Holy is King Jesus. Amen. He is holy, and holy is his name. And it's in his name that we gather, and it's in his name that we pray, and it's in his name that we worship. You know, if you took everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did, I think that we would all agree that everything he said and everything he did was pretty important. But if you were to take everything that he said and everything he did, and you were to try to pinpoint the major themes of his ministry and the major themes of his message, what would those themes be? See, over the next several weeks, we're going to be attempting to answer that question. And we're going to hopefully spotlight about 10 things that Jesus majored on in his life and in his ministry and in his words in the series that we're calling Major on the Majors. You know, the things that are major to Jesus ought to be major to us. The things that are major to Jesus and his word ought to be major to his kids. And so for that reason, I want to encourage you over the next several weeks to lean in a little bit and to take good notes. Even if you're not a note taker, this is a great time to start. If you have a Bible app, if you open your Bible up on your phone, you can go to the notes section under the events page, and you can find the notes already there. If not, I want you to find something to write on and write with. Get you a pencil, a pen, makeup, mascara, I don't care. Grab something and write it down, because what we're going to be talking about is important to Jesus, and because of that reason, I believe it ought to be important to us. You know why I preach God's word every single week? It's because God's word gives us every single answer to every single question that we have in life. That's the only reason that I preach this book. It's because it's living and active, and it has a word for us today. We don't lack direction when it comes to the things God tells us that we should be seeking or pursuing. We don't have to wonder what's important to Jesus, because he opens up his mouth and he tells us in the red letters in our Bible. And he makes it very clear as you study his words and as you study his life and as you study his ministry, what we ought to believe is important in our life today. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus was standing on a hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and he was preaching an important sermon, a sermon we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And in that message, he unpacked several themes that we would identify as being major to Jesus. He talks about loving your enemies, and he talks about being the salt and light in the world. He talks about fulfilling the law and going the second mile. He talks about loving your neighbors and praying for people that persecute you. There are so many things and so many themes represented when you look at the words of Christ, and yet there's only one thing that he tells us we should do first. There's only one thing that he tells us that you and I should seek first, and he tells us that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Now notice, he doesn't tell us that we should seek first happiness or success or popularity or money. He doesn't even tell you you should seek your spouse first. He doesn't say put your family first or your job first or your church first or your bank account first. He doesn't even say you should put yourself first. Jesus makes it very clear in saying seek first the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. You know, he talks a lot about the kingdom of God. When you look in the Bible, that word kingdom, that term kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, it's used over 120 times in the Gospels alone. And just to put that into perspective, that's more than Jesus used the word love, save, gospel, heaven, or hell. He used that word kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, a lot, because the kingdom of God was important. So important, he said, that's what you should seek first in your life. In John 18, 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Matthew 4, 17 says, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." 1 Corinthians 4, 20, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." Matthew 7, 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." 1 Corinthians 6, 9 says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived." And Mark 1, 15, he said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent." I got choked up. "And believe the good news." I was singing that song like I was in the choir a second ago, y'all. I busted a gasket. Did you hear that? How many of y'all were singing like you were in the choir today, right? Y'all need to join the choir Wednesday night at 6 o'clock, right? No, 7:15. I don't know. It's Wednesday night. But that's what he said. He's talking a lot about the kingdom of God. And that just tells me it's a big deal to Jesus. It's a major for Jesus. And like I said earlier, if something's major to Jesus, it should be major to me as a follower of Jesus. If Jesus told me to seek God's kingdom first, then it's probably pretty important that I understand what the kingdom of God is. And so what is the kingdom of God? And how am I and how are you supposed to seek that kingdom, his kingdom, above all else? Well, I was thinking about how to unpack the kingdom of God in 30 minutes. And I figured the best way that I could do that is to really identify three things. If you're a note taker, here's kind of the theme of where we're going. The first thing I'm going to show you is what the kingdom of God is not. What the kingdom of God is not. Secondly, I want you to see what the kingdom of God is. And thirdly, I want you to see what the kingdom of God has, because it has some things that you and I need to be aware of. And so let's start right there. What the kingdom of God is not. I'm going to fly through these things, so I hope you guys can write fast, okay? The kingdom of God is not geographical. It's not geographical. You know, many battles have been fought, many battles have been won in order to gain territory on planet Earth. However, it's important for us to understand today that the kingdom of God is not a territory of land. It's not a territory at all, at least not yet. Now, this was Israel's misunderstanding of what the promised Messiah was supposed to do when he came. They believed that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to establish a kingdom like we know of today. After all, for thousands of years, he talks about this promised land and the goodness of this promised land. And this was a geographical location. It was a territory. And yet we know that God's kingdom is way bigger and it's way greater than any geographical territory on planet Earth. Jesus talked about that in John chapter 18, verse 36, and said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He made it very clear. The kingdom of God is not geographical. Secondly, I want you to see it's also not political. It's not political. It's not like, well, you can vote this way or that way, and if you vote the right way, then you get to be a part of the kingdom of God. That's not the way that it works. The kingdom of God is not, well, let's just say, primarily political. If Jesus wanted to completely avoid the political implications of this kingdom language, he probably would have referred to this as the family of God, or the community of God, or the people of God, but he didn't. He said the kingdom of God, which would have had some implications politically at the core of the landscape of that day. See, in the first century, the Jews were expecting a political Messiah. They were expecting him to show up and to free them from Gentile oppression. After all those years of being under Gentile oppression, they thought he's going to be a political leader and he's going to rescue us and redeem us once and for all from this oppression. In fact, they asked Jesus a question in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. They said, "Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time?" So at that point, after all of his teachings, the disciples still didn't really fully comprehend the kingdom of God in that text. Jesus didn't come to be a political leader. That's not why he came. And he made it clear that his kingdom wasn't going to be like any other kingdom on this earth. The kingdom of God is not geographical. It's also not political. And thirdly, I want you to see it's not racial. Not only is it not racial, I'd put dash cultural. It's not cultural. Cultural Christianity is not Christianity. It's not something where the color of your skin is going to grant you access to God's kingdom. And contrary to what the Jewish people thought and what many still believe today, the kingdom of God is not and will not be according to race. Your race, your ethnicity, your culture, your upbringing will not grant you access into God's kingdom. There is no one on planet Earth that automatically inherits the kingdom of God because they were born into the right family, because they were raised in a Christian home, because they were surrounded by good people that had the same last name. That's not how the kingdom of God works. Now, God did want to use the Jewish people to spread the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God to the whole world. But when you read the scriptures, you see that the Jewish people saw themselves as God's favorites instead of God's vessels. And because of that, they completely missed out on God. See, God's kingdom unifies races. I want you to hear me say that very clearly. God's kingdom unifies races, and it brings together what the world intends to tear apart. Did you hear me? God's kingdom brings us together. Our citizenship in God's kingdom isn't defined by race. It's defined by God's grace, which is available to every single person in every single race. Do we get that today? That in Christ and through Christ, all races become one race. And therefore, the kingdom of God will be comprised of every nation, every tribe, every language, every people. That's the way that it works. We are one at the foot of the cross. The kingdom of God, it's not geographical, and it's not political, and it's not racial. And we got to understand that today. You say, well, if that's what the kingdom of God is not, then what exactly is the kingdom of God? That word kingdom is hard to wrap our mind around. You know, right now on planet Earth, there are 44 monarchies that are still left on planet Earth. There's 44 monarchical kingdoms that still exist on planet Earth today. You have 13 of them in Asia. You have 12 in Europe. You have 10 in North America. You have 6 in Oceania, and you have 3 in Africa. And for those of us who don't live in a kingdom and we don't have a kingdom mindset, it's really hard for us to grasp or to comprehend what it is to be a part of a kingdom where there's a ruler, a king that's leading us. And you know, it's hard to have that perspective. And most of us, we get our perspective from Netflix. You get it from King Arthur, and you get it from Game of Thrones, and you get it from the modern British monarchy, the kingdom, right? But the Jews in Jesus's time had a much different perspective. To them, the kingdom of God was understood as the reign of a ruler over his people within geographical boundaries. That's what a kingdom was. And when Jesus came, he came to a place, an area of the world where people believed that, and they were starving for a regime change. They'd been living under foreign rule for a really long time. I'm talking about several centuries. And the worst thing about that wasn't the oppression, it wasn't the high taxation, it wasn't the alien laws. The worst thing about that was the fact that these foreigners were pagans. These pagans were unclean, and the Jewish people wanted nothing to do with them. These pagans were against God. They were far from God, and yet they were in authority over the people of God. And so get this today. The kingdom of God was a slogan that claimed that Israel's God was the one true God. Not Herod, not Caesar, not other political leaders, no other false gods, that God was the one true God. And the kingdom of God meant the one true God would rule Israel in a whole new way. He would return in power, and he would return in glory, and he would rescue his people, and he would rebuke the wicked, and he would set up a new rule of justice and a new rule of peace. The kingdom of God meant that at last the temple would be rebuilt and the land would be cleansed. To the Jewish people, kingdom of God meant that God would rule in a way that God was intended to rule. So what is the kingdom of God? Get this today. It's the realm where God's people are in God's place under God's rule. Where God's people are in God's place under God's rule, and we're not under any other reigning ruler in this world or beyond. That's the kingdom of God. Listen, I can give you all kinds of definitions today, but if you're going to leave here understanding the nature of the kingdom of God, I believe we have to talk about a few things that the kingdom of God has. And I want you to get this in your notes today. The kingdom of God, first and foremost, has a king. We got to get that. The kingdom of God has a king. And in the kingdom of God, God reigns supreme, and Jesus is king. Jesus is king. I want you to say that with me. Ready? Jesus is king. Say it like you mean it. Jesus is king. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, the prophet said, "On that day, the Lord will become king over the whole earth, the Lord alone and his name alone." Can I tell you what his name is? His name is Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the king of God's kingdom. And therefore, he and he alone is the only one worthy to be called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And at his second coming, that's exactly how Jesus is going to be recognized according to Scripture. Revelation 19:16 says, "And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh,
King of kings and Lord of lords. May I just remind you today that that day is coming. There is a day coming where Jesus returns, and the Bible says he's going to have that written on his robe, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's going to have a tattoo on his thigh that says King of kings and Lord of lords. Just to remind you, this is who I am, this is my kingdom, and I'm the king of this kingdom. But let me make one thing abundantly clear. Jesus won't just be the king one day. Jesus is king today. He's king right now. And his leadership isn't something that's going to happen in the future. No, listen, Jesus Christ is king right this very minute. That's what it says in Matthew 28, verse 18. It says that all authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. Can you just say it one more time? Jesus is king. One more time. Jesus is king. Andrew Kuiper said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. He's the king. He's the ruler. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. God reigns supreme and Jesus is king. Amen. He reigns. He reigns today. He reigns in a couple different ways. Number one, he reigns as creator. He reigns as creator. Which means he upholds and sustains and renews the entirety of his infinite universe. This is his universe. Psalm 95:4 says, the depths of the earth are in his hands and the mountain peaks are his. He looks at everything and says, mine. He reigns as creator. He also reigns as redeemer. He reigns as redeemer. And what that means is when we come to Jesus and he meets us at our point of need, when he saves us by grace through faith, God redeems us as we submit our lives to him. You see, it's not enough for you and I just to imitate Christ in our lives. We're not playing a role here. We're not just modifying our behavior to become a better version of our messed up selves. It's not enough for us to come to church and to learn more about him. It's not enough for us just to read a book and memorize the book. It's not enough for us to just imitate Christ or to obey his teachings. God says that he comes as redeemer, but he's not our redeemer unless there's a personal relationship between us and Jesus serves as Lord of our lives. See, God's kingdom is ruled by one. I want you to hear that again. God's kingdom is ruled by one. He refuses to be one of many kings in your life. He refuses to be one of many gods in your life. His kingdom is ruled by one, one who is just and holy and kind and compassionate and loving and fair and wise. And he's the only one that can be called the King of Kings, and that applies to your life as well. The kingdom of God has a king. The kingdom of God also has a nature. And I want us to get this today as well. You got to learn that the kingdom of God has a nature. And what's interesting about this is the nature of a kingdom always resembles the nature of a king. If you want to know what the kingdom is like, all you have to do is look what the king is like. And so when you do that in the kingdom of God, you have to look at the king. You have to look at Jesus. And you look at Jesus, and what do you see? You see his nature. You see the fact that God is love. God is love. And for that reason, God's kingdom is saturated and it's motivated by love. We see that very clearly through the words of Jesus as he spoke even in the parables. In fact, Matthew 13 gives 8 different parables that describe the kingdom of God. And in all 8 of those parables, the very foundation of the parable is that of God's love. It's the foundation of love. In the Beatitudes, you find the same thing. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount explains what God's kingdom is all about. You go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10, and it says it's one that blesses and shows favor to those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure, the peacemaker, the persecuted. At the core of every single thing that Jesus said in that passage of scripture, you find the foundation is love. Love is a great definition of the nature of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has a king. It also has a nature. Thirdly, I want you to see it also has citizens. The kingdom of God has citizens. The question is, are you a citizen of the kingdom of God? How do you become a citizen of God's kingdom? Have you ever thought about that? How do you gain citizenship in the kingdom of God? You know, if you want to become a U.S. citizen today, there's an onboarding process. There's a test that you can take. In fact, right now, if you want to become a citizen of the United States, you have to take a test that has 10 questions. Now, there's 100 questions in the bank, but you get to answer 10 of them. And if you can answer 6 out of 10 questions, you can become a citizen of the United States of America today. 6 out of 10, and you're in. That's all it takes. Right now in the United States, we have a 90% pass rate. But did you know right now that there is only one question that you must answer correctly in order to become a citizen of the kingdom of God? You know what that question is? Do you swear allegiance to King Jesus or not? Do you swear allegiance to Jesus Christ as King? Let me ask that a second way. Is he the king of your life, or are you the king of your life? And you know what's interesting? Depending on how you truly answer that question, not with your words, but with your life, the answer is going to determine everything for you, including your eternal destination. You see, the Bible teaches that a person becomes a citizen through spiritual salvation. When the old is gone and the new has come, you repent from your sin and turn to Jesus as Lord and Savior, being spiritually saved, that's when someone becomes a citizen of the kingdom of God. In John 3:3, Jesus responded to Nicodemus and said, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And what that tells us is when a person is born again, that's when they're granted access as a citizen into God's kingdom. And we also see that once a person becomes a citizen of God's kingdom, he is born again. He's a new creation, which means the old is gone, the new has come, and that person begins to change from the inside out. That's when you can tell. You can tell if someone's truly a Christian. There's a big difference between a cultural Christian and a real Christian. You know how you tell? From their fruit. How do you tell if an apple tree is an apple tree? It has apples. And in the same way, if someone is born again, they have fruit in their life that says that person's a citizen of God's kingdom. No longer a citizen of the old kingdom, he's a citizen of God's kingdom. And so what begins to change in our life when you become a citizen of God's kingdom? I can tell you one thing, your allegiance will change. Your allegiance will change when you enter into a new citizenship in God's kingdom. When Christ becomes king, we put ourselves under his authority and we put ourselves under his power. And when we do that because he's deserving of it. You know, we say, God, you're worthy of our worship, and that's true. And God, you are worth it, and it's true. But when we enter into his kingdom, we place ourselves under his power, under his authority, because he's worthy. He's worthy of our honor and our loyalty and our obedience. Kingdom people submit their own will to the will of the king that they serve. But not only does your allegiance change, secondly, your values will begin to change. See, the culture we live in right now on planet Earth, it values certain things. No one ever has to teach children to value things because they value certain things. Lost people value certain things. It's intrinsically a part of who we are in our sin nature. We value popularity. We value attention. We value success. We value money. Those are the things we point our lives at. We point our lives at pleasure. We point our lives at relationships, immoral activity. We point our lives at a lot of things. Our values are built into us from the time that we're born. But when you become a new citizen, when you become a citizen of God's kingdom, your values begin to change. Kingdom people adopt the king's values and they make choices in their life that reflect those values. And we do that in our jobs and in our families. We do that in our finances and we do that in our communities. Your values cannot remain the same if your citizenship changes. I'll tell you, the third thing that changes, your priorities will change. That's the fruit. Your fruit points to the truth. And the fruit says that your priorities are going to change. I'll tell you right now, if you have a testimony that says, this is who I was before Christ, this is who I am after Christ, I can guarantee that your priorities did not remain the same. Because your priorities are different when you're building your kingdom than they are when you are building God's kingdom. You look at your money a whole lot different. That is a completely different ball game. You don't save and hoard just to build your own kingdom and to acquire all the stuff. Now, you look at everything that God blesses you with as a steward, and you're saying, okay, it all comes from God. It's meant to bless God. How can I steward this in a way that's going to build the kingdom of God? And you do that with your time, you do that with your attention, you do that with your energy. Your priorities cannot remain the same if you become a citizen of God's kingdom. The fourth thing is your mission will change. Your mission will change. The mission is no longer just to make it. The mission is to make much of Jesus. I was talking to somebody this week, they have 7 kids. I said, man, what are you doing right now? And he said, you know what we're doing? We're just trying to make it. We're just trying to survive. I haven't slept in 3 weeks. They're just trying to make it. Anybody else just feel like you've had a season of your life where you're just trying to survive? Just try to keep your eyes open? You're just trying to make it another day? Man, I can tell you, before you know Christ, that's all you think about. You don't necessarily have a mission to make a difference. But when God takes over your heart and you become a citizen of the one true King, your mission is no longer just to make it. You may have seasons like that, but your mission is now to make much of Jesus. And you look for opportunities to make much of Jesus. Why? Because you're a citizen of his kingdom and he is the king of your life. The kingdom of God has a king. The kingdom of God has a nature. The kingdom of God has citizens. Fourthly, I want you to see the kingdom of God has a goal. You say, what is the goal of the kingdom of God? Can I tell you? The goal of God's kingdom is to glorify God. That is the goal of God's kingdom. And I think God designed it that way because when God is glorified, that's when he can restore all nations and all peoples and all cultures and all creation. That's when he can do what God needs to do in order to have us turn from the sinful rebellion of humanity. So the goal of God's kingdom is to glorify God. And our role is to partner with God in making the goal a reality. You see, we play a role in making that happen. Our job is to point other people to Jesus and to glorify God in the way that we live our lives every single day. You see, if you're saved today, God didn't save you necessarily from something. God also saved you for something. God not only saved you from something, he saved you for something. He saved you from death, but guess what? He also saved you for life. Jesus talks a lot about that. He saved you from slavery, but he also saved you for freedom. He saved you from the kingdom of darkness, but guess what? He saved you for the kingdom of light. And when you're operating in that way, and when you're living in the kingdom of light, as a result, you're given a new life, a new identity, a new worldview. You're given a new purpose and a new kingdom, and that purpose is to bring God glory. That's the goal, is to glorify God in your life. But let me show you one more thing. Not only does God's kingdom have a king and a nature and citizens and a goal, but it also has a timeline. There's also a timeline, a spiritual timeline when it comes to the kingdom of God. The goal of God's kingdom will not be reached until God has set up his kingdom on the new earth. In a sense, his kingdom is here spiritually, but will one day be manifested here physically. Many scripture passages imply that the kingdom of God is already here, and we've read some of those already today. In fact, a large part of Jesus' teaching revolve around that primary message, that the kingdom of God has come. It has already come. You say, man, that's really confusing, because if it's already come, what does that mean? Well, when Jesus spoke those words, he's showing us that God's kingdom has come spiritually. And what that means is, as people go all in with Jesus, as he's saving people's souls, as King Jesus is taking over the throne of people's hearts, then yes, the kingdom of God has come. So yes, the kingdom of God has come. Do you get that? And yet, the kingdom of God has yet to come. It's still coming. It's still a reality to some point. You see, one day, God's kingdom will become a physical kingdom. And this is where it gets a little bit confusing. I say it's confusing because the kingdom of God has already been established here on the earth through the life, death, and burial of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ. But it's also one that hasn't been consummated yet. That consummation will happen at the end of the present age when Jesus Christ physically returns and brings both peace and judgment and ushers in a new heaven and a new earth. So get this today. I know this is a hard thing to wrap our minds around. The kingdom of God has come in a spiritual sense. The kingdom of God is coming in a physical sense. And in the meantime, God tells us if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and he's the king of your life, then you have a job to do in the meantime. And that is to share the hope of Jesus that you have with the people around you that are desperate for the hope of Jesus. It tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He said, there is still work to be done. There are people who need the hope of Jesus in their life. You can understand this as a delay if you want, but what this is Jesus is being patient with us. And he's saying, this is your job. He has given us a great commission to share our hope with other people. Which means this, as citizens of God's kingdom, we should be investing our time, our energy, and all of our effort into building God's kingdom. It's the only kingdom that's gonna matter in 100 years. You can work hard today to build your kingdom. I can promise you in 100 years, it won't make you any difference. In 1,000 years, it won't make anybody any difference. But if you invest your time, energy, effort, money, all of the things God's blessed you with to build his kingdom, guess what? It's gonna matter for all of eternity. Lives are gonna be changed. Families are gonna be changed. Generations are gonna be changed. Jesus is still changing lives. Say, well, how do I do that? How can I be a part of God's kingdom? How can I make much of Jesus? Well, I'll tell you, first of all, it begins by not seeking your own kingdom. There's a human tendency for us to wake up in the morning and to pursue everything that's gonna build our kingdom, build our name, build our platform, build our influence, build our bank account. There's something inside of us that is not godly that will point all the attention and all the focus in that direction. And yet God says, first of all, you need to realign your focus on what I'm telling you to focus on. And Jesus said, first and foremost, you've got to seek God's kingdom more than anything else. I believe he told us to do that first for a reason. And he told us to do it first because he knew if we don't do this first, then our attention is going to go in the wrong direction. Jesus said, realign your focus on what I'm telling you to realign your focus on, and you will be blessed as a result. He said, Pastor, how do I do that? If I wake up in the morning and I'm distracted by this and this and my eyes are going this way and that way, how do I seek God's kingdom first and foremost? Let me give you seven things that you can do. The first of these seven is prayer. The Bible says when we pray and set our hearts on him, that something happens to us spiritually. Bible reading, worship, repentance, memorization of Bible verses, praise, thanksgiving, every single one of those things will allow us to accomplish something that cannot be accomplished otherwise. They allow us to experience a transformed heart. They also allow us to experience a brand new perspective that is godly and eternal that we can't have without digging into the truth of God's word. His word is alive and active. God doesn't just say, pray to me as a one-way ticket. No, he interacts with us. He speaks to us. He gives us the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. He walks with us daily, but we have to pay attention to God. We have to tune our attention to him. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. Not only must we seek him first and foremost, but secondly, I believe our job is to make the invisible kingdom of God visible. Now, this requires action in our life. When you think about this, the kingdom of God today is invisible. It is a spiritual, invisible kingdom. It's not gonna be like that for long, but it is today. One day, this kingdom will have a physical manifestation, but until then, our job as a follower of Jesus Christ is to make an invisible kingdom visible to the people that we encounter. Remember what I said about fruit? You can tell it's an apple tree because of the apples. And in the same way, you can tell a kingdom citizen because they are following Jesus, they are pursuing righteousness, they're turning away from sin, they're living in the presence of God and the power of God. They have the fruit of the Spirit all over their life. And they're making the invisible kingdom visible. Listen, we're not given a plan B when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to his great commission of our lives. He tells us that we are to take the gospel to the whole world. He tells us that we are to make disciples of all nations. He tells us that we are to be teaching other people what God has so graciously taught us in our lives. That's Matthew chapter 28, 19. And that's why I think this message is so important. Listen, we can't lose focus today. We can't lose focus on who we belong to. May I ask you a question? Who do you belong to? Hopefully you say Jesus. Amen. Hopefully you can say Jesus. I belong to Jesus. Amen. I am a citizen of his kingdom. We can't lose focus of that. Don't lose focus on who you belong to. Don't lose focus on why you're here. Why are you here today? believer. The Bible says you're here to share the gospel. You're here to build his kingdom. You're here to bring glory to Almighty God. That's why the Bible says that we're here. We can't lose focus of that. We can't lose focus of where we're going. Let me ask you a question. Where are you going? We're going to be with Jesus. We're going to be in his kingdom. And we're going there forevermore. We live in between the kingdom that is already here and the kingdom that is coming. And that's why we can't lose hope today. We're in this middle ground, this middle period. We can't lose hope today. You ever go through a season where it seems like there is no hope? You ever have one of those moments where you're like, there is no hope? Listen, you can't lose hope when you're in the middle ground. If you lose hope, and if you think you're losing the battle, you've got to be reminded that the war has already been won. And that's what Jesus is saying. We've got to endure today. We have to persist forward today. We have to trust Jesus today and continue to be faithful today. He tells us that we need to give the enemy's foot soldiers every opportunity to swear their allegiance to King Jesus, because the kingdom of God is coming.